Good morning. I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me, Colossians 3. What a great praise, right? It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We're saying, God, you created me. You deserve my praise. You deserve my praise. So I've been asked quite a few times already that I plan to be here in Colossians on Valentine's Day, Sunday. Well, let me tell you, I'm just not someone that pays attention to holidays. I do not pay attention to holidays. My family will tell you, I don't pay attention to holidays, birthdays, other than Christmas and Easter. You know, I don't think I've ever done a holiday message here, even Thanksgiving. Every message is a Thanksgiving message. Like every good meal in our house is a Thanksgiving meal, right? And so, I will tell you the last time, Valentine's Day landed on a Sunday, I was in Ephesians and my message was, the reality of hell. So God has a sense of humor. That's simply it. This week I'm studying and all of a sudden Tuesday it hits me. It's like, oh my gosh, this Sunday is Valentine's Day, right? I'll tell you, it just happens. This is where we're at in Colossians. I didn't plan it. Matter of fact, if I was good at planning, if I had any foresight, I would have planned not to be here. And I just want to tell you, man, this is not a Hallmark card. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husband as fitting in the Lord. You have that card, get rid of it. All right? But this is where God has us this morning, and this is what we do at Grace Bible Church here. We go through the Word of God, and we go verse by verse, and we follow it through. And so, we'll look at these verses here this morning, a couple of them anyway. And so let's look at this here. Paul has unraveled for us some just amazing truths in Colossians chapter 3, right? And in doing so, he's revealed for us this new life that we have found in Christ Jesus. So in Colossians itself, there's this warning of false teaching and stuff, in chapters 1 and 2 and to beware of those. And then he unravels for us the Christian life, the new life found in Christ. In Christ, he tells us in Colossians 3 that you've been redeemed, that his death for sin has become your death, right? His resurrection, your resurrection. And that he is now, that you are now seated in the heavenlies. That's where you live. That's your citizenship. And he's told us that means you're at peace with the one who lives there. You're at peace with God the Father, right? And that's the essence of the new man or woman in Christ. And a new man or woman in Christ has a new status concerning sin. They have been forgiven. Sin's penalty has been paid. The new man has a new relationship concerning his creator. He's at peace with God. The new man has a residence, a new place he belongs. That is in heaven, right? And the new man is a new nature, right? The new woman in Christ has a new nature. And they are now able, with the help of the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul had reminded us in Colossians 3, right, to power to take off the old man and put on the righteousness of the new man. To put on things like compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience and love. And he has the power to forgive because he has experienced divine forgiveness. And he has the power to bear up with one another. In other words, to come alongside one another and encourage one another and hold each other up because Christ has come alongside them, right? And this newness is in essence the peace of Christ, which is able to rule our heart, influence our heart and our mind, direct our heart and our mind. So now the new man or woman is ready. This is really what he's outlined for us. That this is a transformation that has happened with the new man or woman in Christ. And now you're ready. You've been made ready for the Word of God to dwell within you and to work within you and to guide you, right? It doesn't work in the old man. It doesn't. The sinner lost in their sin, no matter how much they desire, how much effort, how much discipline, cannot produce the fruits of the new man, even with the truths of the Word of God, right? Cannot do it. Cannot be transformed by the Word. Cannot be transformed from the inside out. At best, they can only take these biblical truths, what you see people try to do, right? Take the biblical truths, take these biblical characteristics, and by their own might and effort, right, try to clean up the outside of their life to some degree. But the inside is still filthy. It's still dead. Jesus had a lot to say about those type of people, right? Remember that? He says to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence," right? He's giving them a word picture. And in case you don't understand that, Pharisees, right? Let me put it this way. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." And maybe you still don't understand what I'm getting at. So verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs." In case you don't understand dishes, cleaning dishes, right? "For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." And how about we do away with the imagery altogether? Verse 28, and Jesus says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Let me just make it clear, Jesus says, right? But the new man, having been transformed from the inside out, right, has a new nature that reflects the one that saved him. That's the reality. So what does that new nature look like then on the outside, right? What does it look like? What does the new life look like? Well, there are many things. We can go in many places in the Bible, right? And Paul has suggested already some things. The new man or woman in Christ bears with one another. They're able to come alongside each other. They forgive each other. They praise God, right? They lift their voices and praise to God. And this morning we begin to see that the new nature, the visible evidence of the new nature, the new man and woman of God, is reflected really in old relationships. Reflected in, we will see as we go through this second part of Colossians here, that it's reflected in all of their relationships. This is why we hear of those testimonies of changed lives, right? But you know where a changed life should affect change first. It should affect it in their closest relationships, shouldn't it? It begins with the relationships closest to them, or it doesn't begin at all. It doesn't happen at all. Not long ago, I presided over a memorial service for someone I didn't know at all. All right? I knew the son, and his father had died, and the son was a believer. I knew the son was a believer, and he told me his dad was. And they had no one to do the memorials or the graveside, and so they asked me, and I said yes. And the father and mother had not been involved in a local body for some time because of illness. And so they asked me. Now, I didn't know him. The son had told me that his dad was a godly man. And when I met with this man's wife, she told me the same thing, right? But I still didn't know him. And This memorial service wasn't planned very well. The wife just was grieving hard and didn't want to even really think about it and plan about it. And the son wasn't, you know, into that. And they kept saying, well, we got a sister. When she gets here, she's the planner. You know, she's the military one, and her husband. And so I just waited. I'm like, God will bless us. We talked a little bit about what we wanted, but, you know, I'm like, it will come together. And I thought, even if it's the day of, well, the night before, you know, the sister did call me and said, we have a, you know, and I was worried because of memorial service, but we had no one that was going to speak. There was going to be no memory shared. And, you know, I can get up there and share what I don't know about him, right? And that night before, she called and said, we got people that are going to speak. We got this. And I said, I'll meet you early and we'll talk about it. And we'll plan it that morning. And so we did that. The morning of service, I met with her and the family, and they gave me a list of people who are going to speak. The son spoke. The mother-in-law spoke. The friend of the son who grew up coming over that house spoke. The daughter spoke. The son-in-law spoke. An uncle from Wyoming spoke. And believe me, and the testimony over and over and over again was the same thing. It was the changed life they saw in him. It was the over and over, it was the changed life they saw in him. Even though my loss, starting out with, I didn't like him at first. And then his life changed when he came to Christ. And he treated me like his own mother. And he loved me. The changed life. Right? And when they got done, I felt like I knew him, right? And more importantly, I was certain as I could be from this side of heaven that the things I was about to say about this man now being with the Lord was true. Why? Because the testimony of a changed life to those who are closest to him, right? We know that. We know the people that are closest to us know our dirt, right? Know the things that are you know, that we are weak with. And when those people can speak of a changed life, a heart desired to walk with God, that is a strong testimony. That's an extremely strong testimony that person knows the Lord, right? So if the changed life doesn't affect the closest relationship, then there's probably not a changed life. So Paul, he starts with husbands and wife. That's a pretty close relationship. Husbands and wife. That's all we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now I want to clarify some things first. Why? Because the world would like you to believe this command, and many others like this command are responsible for demoralizing and degrading women in society. That's what the Bible is responsible for doing. Let me explain to you some history, the time this was written. Barclay, a historian on the plight of women, says, in the ancient world, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. He goes on, he says, in the Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the market. She lived in the women's quarters and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her there was a demanded and complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked or wanted to, and he would incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belong to the husband, and all the duties to the wife. That was society. Now listen to me here this morning. When Christianity came, it lifted the wife to the same worth. It lifted the wife to the same value, the same standing as with her husband. And you might be thinking, well, what are you saying? What are you thinking, Pastor? I mean, didn't you just read wives be subject to your husbands? It doesn't sound like it, right? Well, if we look at Ephesians 5, which makes the same statement with a little more clarification, I think I can explain it to you. In Ephesians 5, and it makes the same commandment, but it gives us a little more clarification. In verse 21, Paul begins and he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so the question comes up, well, how so, right? Well, the answer is like this. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. Now that passage reads actually in the Greek, and wives to your own husbands. The word subject has been, in the English, has been brought down, right? From verse 22. Because subjection is an application of the general principle that we saw in verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Lord, right? And so it's a principle that's assumed throughout the rest of the command, right? And so wives, be subject to your own husband. It's assumed. And verse 21 then says, and subject to one another in fear of Christ, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And then in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Subjection, therefore, is not merely to be on the part of one alone, of just the wife, right? But in case of a Christian husband and wife, Ephesians makes it clear. It's done by both. It's done by both. Be subject to one another. The husband is to subject himself to the wife as much as the wife is to the husband. The only difference is their role in doing so. The wife subjects herself to her husband and her husband's role in their marriage as leader, and the husband is subject himself to his wife so much so that he loves her as Christ loved the church. Listen, no other religion lifts the woman up even close to that pinnacle. No other religion. None. And in the world, right, in humanity, especially in America, they would like you to believe that they have lifted the value of the woman. But the reality is this, understand this, and look at this in society. The reality is, what the world has done, what America has done, is simply smeared the value of a wife and a mother and a woman, right? And they've replaced that by worth only seen, listen, in relationship to how well she can compete with men. If she's able to do this as good as the men, she's worth something. That's what the world has done in trying to lift up the woman. Right? Her worth thus is only found in her succeeding in what is known or seen in society as a man's role or a place. But not so in Christianity. The value of a woman, the value of a mother, the value of a wife, right? And the value of man, the husband, in Christianity is found in Christ. And thus there is no shame or degrading value found in playing the role that God has made for them. Now look at our text here. Let's look at this. What does it mean? Wives, be subject to your husband as fitting in the Lord. Wives is a general word actually for woman. It can mean woman, married, widowed. Context tells you which word you use. It could mean betrothed woman. But the part of speech is a noun. It is feminine, written in the Greek feminine. And the next verse, and the word husbands there is a noun, masculine, right? One of the many places that we can go and be certain that the biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. One of many, 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 right? Wives, be subject to your husbands. So let's talk first about the matter of submission, right? It's a word we don't like. And let's examine first of all what submission is not. We have to do that because of the part that our current culture plays, right? Let's examine submission, what it is not. It hardly needs to be said that this excludes, right, moral wrong. In other words, a husband does not have the right to ask of his wife something which is morally wrong or forbidden of what God has commanded. It is also not manipulation either, right? It is not permission to use physical abuse or emotional abuse. The word submit is not the word obey, right? It is not the word obey. The word obey is used for children by Paul later in this passage and of slaves. Obey implies inferiority under someone. It means simply to answer to them. That's not what submission is. All right? The wife is not a servant. She's not a slave. She doesn't stand in the center of the house waiting commands, right? Do this, get that, or whatever. Submission is no way also means at all inferiority. The word here used is a word that talks about two people who are equally important, equally chosen, equally spirit-filled. So what does it mean? The word is haptoso. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It takes nothing from the dignity of the woman to submit. But rather, the reality is it enhances it. It takes great integrity for a person to do what God says should be done. Okay? It takes great strength to follow the Lord and do what God has asked us to do. Right? So what does it mean? What does it mean to be subject? It simply means this. It means to arrange in an orderly manner. It means literally to willfully place yourself under someone in an orderly fashion. Now, in the active voice, it's used that way in Romans 8:20. In the active voice, it means to subject, bringing under firm control, subordination, right? The way the world sees that word. In Romans 8:20, it says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That is not how it's used in the passage in Colossians. Colossians is not active voice. It's a passive voice and a middle voice, which signifies a voluntary subjection of oneself to the will and authority of another. It's voluntary. Some translators interpret it as the word there as adjust. How can a wife adjust herself to the authority of her husband? How can she align herself under her husband? How? Well, she's not to be his rival. She's not to be his slave. She is to be his partner. She's to be a loyal helper to accomplish his aims, his goals in life, which we'll see in the next verse if those are correct. Have to do with everything with his wife and loving her and his family, right? She's to be a helpmate, his partner in life. In Genesis 2, God said, in 2:18, Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. So the wife's submission is God's plan for her to be her husband's helper. That's what it is. I remember a college student asking me long time ago, in a setting, And they asked me, you know, do you believe that God has only one person you're supposed to marry? Like, you got to go find that soulmate or whatever you want to call it. And I said, I really don't know that, but I do know this. If you don't believe you have, then your marriage won't be worth anything. If you don't believe you have found the one person, you have found the person that God has designed to be, right, your partner, your helper, then your marriage won't be worth anything. It's God's design to have a functional marriage, and he designed it so that they would come together and the woman be the husband's helper. Now, the idea of submission and having submission to a mere man rather than God, right, is harder to swallow. It is. I understand why the world can't swallow it, right? Because man has proven that he can be selfish. I mean, if you're past the first month of marriage, you've learned that, right? It's obvious that the times he lacks wisdom. You probably knew that before you got married, right? And this is why the wife's submission is voluntary. That is also why a wife's submission is not based upon her husband's giftedness. You see? You may be more gifted than your husband in many areas, right? If your husband is smart about this, actually, let me put it in military terms. If your wife is more gifted in an area than you are, right? Then man, let her take the shot, right? Let her lead that platoon. And in doing so, you won't have, you know, relinquished your role. You actually have wisely accomplished your role. It has nothing to do with giftedness. You see? And then Paul says here, as he goes on, wives, be subject to your husband as fitting in the Lord. Look, now some taking this as a wife is to submit to her husband as though he is God sitting on the throne. Right? Well, we need to throw that idea out the window. Only God is to be submitted without question or reason, right? And there are many times when a husband asks or encourages, or unfortunately, or there may be times, not many times, hopefully never in your marriages, but there are times when a husband asks or encourages and unfortunately commands a wife to do something that violates God's law, and we already talked about that. That's not submission. Submission is not absolute. It should not be taken in that instance, right? He says here, as fitting in the Lord, wives, submit yourselves to your husband because it's part of your duty to the Lord. That's what he means. Because it's an expression of your submission to God himself. It honors God's. It honors God's word. It honors his order for marriage. In reality, the wife's submission is an act to the Lord. It's not an act to her husband. That's the reality of it. So that is the submission of the wife to the husband. A voluntary, right, act of saying, I will line myself up under my husband and encourage him and give him every tool I can to help him succeed for our family, right, for his life, for our marriage. I'll be that helpmate, right? Now, it's not been a very Valentine-type message. Maybe it will change here, right? Maybe it will change here. And I believe, here's the Valentine. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. In the Greek sentence, simply, it reads this way. You husbands, keep on loving your wives. Keep on loving your wives and stop being bitter towards them. Keep on loving your wives. Don't stop loving them, right? And I think what the Holy Spirit knows is that when you stop loving your wife, right, well, it turns to bitterness. And that's why he says it that way. Don't be embittered against them. Howard Hendricks said, a lot of frustrated husbands running around out there with biblical clubs in their hands shouting, I'm the head of my house, right? And they're the only ones that are convinced. And he says, and the reason they are not, he says, is because there's no love. They're not head of their house because there is no love. Husband, love your wife. What does that mean? Right? Well, it's a simple command, right? That's good. We're done. Simple. It is a command. God says, do it. That's what God is saying. He's saying, do it. It's a present, middle, imperative verb. It means do it always, and you choose to do it. And it's a command, not a suggestion, right? And what we have here is no conditions. It doesn't say if you're having a good day, love her. It doesn't say if your wife is being nice. It doesn't say if at all possible, right? It's always possible. It's only dependent upon you, husbands. So it's always possible. The word for love here is agape love. It's the love expressed fully in God and in Jesus Christ. Agape love cannot be expressed apart from the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit, which is why the command in Ephesians 5, right, is given within the context of being filled, led by the Spirit of God. And we have defined agape love multiple times from here, haven't we? Many times with dictionaries and lexicons and stuff. But this morning, I'd like to define it by the example that's given with it in Ephesians 5. I think it does better than any dictionary will do, right? Within that command in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Man, there's one characteristic that stands above all the rest when defining Christ's love for the church. And that is sacrifice. That is sacrifice. That's what it means here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did that entail? That entailed sacrifice, didn't it? When we think of sacrifice, we often think of just kindness. But sacrifice is not just acts of kindness. It goes way beyond that. Right? The example of sacrifice is Christ. The example is that God, very God, came into the world. And when he came in, he loved those who he came for. He loved the church. He loved the believers, the people that would come to him. And he loved us enough to leave heaven. He loved us enough to come to earth, take on a human form. He loved us enough to be spit on and mocked. He loved us enough to be crowned with the crown of thorns, nailed to a cross, abused, have a spear stuck into his side, right? He loved the church enough to die. That's the sacrificial love. And it is the sacrificial love that is to mark the love of the husband for his wife. That's what it is. When Christ gave up his prerogative to be equal with God and choose to come to earth in the form of a servant, he was acting in sacrificial love. Man, that is what you are called to. He gave up his prerogative to be equal with God and chose to come to earth in the form of a servant. Scripture says, greater love hath no man but to lay down his life for his brother. It is the supreme act of being willing to literally die for the sake of seeing someone else's desperate needs met, if that's what it takes. And that's what it took in the life of Christ. It is incredible how God says you are to love in the same way that Jesus loved, right? I mean, isn't that beyond you? Isn't that beyond us men, right? But you can do that because of the Spirit of Christ living within you. It is a sacrificial love, right? And we don't want to put what Jesus did for the church in such a realm that you can't relate to it and bring it down to where we live and bring it down to how we love our wives, how we react in our marriage. So what must we do, husbands? What must a husband do? He must be willing to die to self, right? You must be willing to die to self. Husbands, you will never know how to love until you have sacrificed yourself, till you have crucified yourself, until you have died to yourself for your wife. Right? So maybe this is a good Valentine's card. It's a biblical one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love seeks not its own. And as long as you're looking for what you can get out of marriage, you will never know what it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, the whole heart of the matter is dying to self. And when the husband is willing to stoop down to the level of saying, I'm dying to myself. I am humbling myself before God, and I am willing to do what is necessary to meet the needs of my wife, to love her as Christ loved the church. And when you're moving into the realm of loving your wife on that divine level, right, with his sacrificial love, then you will begin to love your wife as God has commanded you to love her. Now, I'm really glad that I didn't leave much time for the husband part here. It's heavy. And the wife may be thinking, wow, I could easily submit to a husband who sacrifices like Christ for me, right? And the man may be thinking, she will surely give me more honor when I do this, right? Right? But human nature tells me that if you wash my feet, I'll give you my hands to wash also. In other words, I won't appreciate it the way you think that I would. If you sacrifice for me, I'll have the urge to expect it even more and want more. The wife's submission to the headship of her husband is not dependent upon his submission to his sacrificial love to her, towards her. It is, as we saw, voluntary, right? Her submission is one of aligning herself under her husband's leadership. It is not the issue of obedience, but it's the issue of her love towards him. The wife's submission is out of love for Christ. The husband's submission to the wife is the lover like Christ's sacrificial love for the church. How do we get there, right? Is it to understand our spouses better, right? To, you know, to take those tests that they have out there, all those tests, you know, about understanding your spouse better. Well, it's not a terrible thing, but it's not the key, right? Should we make lists of our spouse, you know, that make them happy and communicate to him or her that I love them? Well, yeah, you can do that, but that's not the key either. None of these things will produce a marriage that has a spiritual nature except that you pursue the things that are spiritual in nature. That's why Paul puts the first half of Colossians 3 up there first. If you just give this command out of midair, then he's simply telling you, grit your hands and your teeth and do that, right? The wife nor the husband can accomplish God's design for marriage by clenching their fists and gritting their teeth with sheer determination and willpower. It goes all the way. It goes back to the first steps. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You must be doing that. Then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. That's what you must be doing. Then he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? And the important part of that is, look, this is not your citizenship. This is not your home. Don't let the things of the world control your actions. Don't let them control your love for your wife, right? Your submission to your husband. Don't let that control that. And then he says, and when you do that, well, then the peace of Christ will rule your heart and the word of Christ will dwell in your heart. And whatever you do, he said, whatever you do in word or deed will be done in the name of Jesus. In other words, it will reflect him, right? And that includes marriage. God's picture of marriage is not a candy shaped heart. It's not a bouquet of flowers or set of golf clubs. Hint, hint, right? It's the picture. of the union of Christ and his church. That's what it is. It's the only thing that God says is a picture of that union, the union of Christ and his church. I don't think there may be anything more asked of you in your Christian life by which you need to count on the doxology from Ephesians 3:20 and 21 to be true. What does it say? It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, beyond what we think, beyond what we know to ask, according to the power that works within us. We need that. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. My prayer really is that the church shows the world really how to elevate humanity. We do it in marriage. We need to do it in life itself, in the womb. That's why we are adamant about being pro-life, right? The church, God has given us the responsibility to lift up the worth of men and women. And we can do so in our marriage. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And for husbands and wives, it is a high calling, a hard calling, one that fights against our flesh, right? One that says that I want to be served first and I want to be loved first. And yet, God, we see your command this morning. And so, God, my prayer is that husbands and wife would see what God wants from them. What God wants from them. And they reach out to God, asking for the power as he has promised to succeed. Not simply for their sake of a happy marriage, but for the sake that the picture of Christ in the church would be revealed in the world. For the picture and the reality that God himself will be glorified and Christ will be glorified. And we know, God, that all things that are good for you, glorifying to you, are good for us. We just count on that. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.